Now, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5, which is where we left off last week. And if you haven't been with us here recently, then we're joining in mid-series. I think we're five messages into this idea so far of talking about this decision that was made at the council in Jerusalem. There was this debate over how is it the Gentiles will be saved. That was settled very quickly. It's by faith alone. You don't have to be circumcised or add anything else extra. The sufficiency of Jesus alone saves people. Amen? But then there is this secondary question of how are Gentiles who are believing in Christ as Messiah, that are confessing Him as Lord and Savior, how are they supposed to live, especially in relationship to you have Jewish believers and you have Gentile believers, and how are the two of them supposed to mingle and work together? And the pronouncement that James gave that's restated, it's stated first in Acts 15 and then later in Acts chapter 21, is that Gentiles are saved by faith and we should add no other burden to them, talking about the law, except for four basic areas of morality. And the question we've been seeking to answer is, on what basis did James make this declaration? On what basis is it possible for Gentile believers to put their faith and trust in God to not feel bound and burdened to keep the law of God? And so we want to pick up this morning in that thread of thought in Matthew chapter 5, because we talked last week about we need to consider the teachings of Jesus in this whole discussion. And then we're going to transition into the book of Hebrews very quickly this morning and talk about what did Jesus accomplish on the cross, because this is really the pivot point of everything in this whole entire conversation. I'm intending to cover it this week, and then hopefully with two messages next week we can wrap this up and move on in Acts, but we'll see how it all goes. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 is where we're going to pick up. And I would just say, if you feel lost in the middle of all this and you want to go back and catch up, all of the previous messages have been recorded. You can listen to what we've been doing to this point if you're interested and want to catch up. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus says here, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. He's up on a mountain preaching to people, right? And this is in the middle of it. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Speaking about the idea of the law and the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. "He did not come to destroy the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And this is what is at stake in this, right? In both in the studying what James says and also here, me as an individual, as a pastor, if we take the commands of God and we lessen them, we have to give an account for that, right? So there's something really at stake in this whole entire series as far as how do we understand what Jesus is saying and what did he accomplish. So let's ask God for his help before we dig into this text. Dear God, we thank you so much for your son Jesus Christ. We've had many opportunities already to praise him and to rejoice in him. And Lord, I pray that we would never grow tired of worshiping the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his willingness to serve us as a servant going to the cross. We thank you for his willingness to receive all who will come. And Lord, as we continue to think about the implications of his work and the supremacy and the sufficiency of it, I pray that Christ would be exalted in our minds and in our hearts, and that we would praise him and that we would rejoice in him and that we would also live lives that are holy because of what he has done for us. God, help us now as we enter in this text and more, that you give us understanding. Help our minds to be sharp and clear. Help me to communicate clearly in a way that is fitting with what your text says. And we ask for your help in all of this in your name. Amen. Now, the question I'm going to deal with just quickly, we left off here last week, I want to pick up again, is did Jesus abolish the law? Okay, and the answer to that is no. You should know that answer, right? If you just read the text, Jesus did not come to abolish the law. What did he come to do? Text says two different times he came to fulfill. I want to talk about that in just a second, what that word means. That's actually one of your questions, hint, 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 for tonight. That's in the handout that I gave you. But I want you to notice, first of all, like from a big picture, if Jesus would have come to the earth and he would have lessened the demands of the law, or if he would have told people to depart from the law itself says he's a crook. Right, that was one of the tests that was given to Old Testament believers, Old Testament people of God, was that if a prophet comes to you or a teacher comes to you, and no matter how great his signs and wonders are, if he leads you away from God or leads you away from his law, you should have nothing to do with him. In fact, the scriptures says that you should kill him. Right? So we should expect that Jesus is not going to lead people away from the law because that would make him a false teacher. Okay? He did not come to abolish the law. And no matter how great the signs were, and Jesus did some impressive signs, right? He's not leading people away from God's law. So what did he do? If you look at the text from Jesus' own words, right? I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, the Old Testament as a whole. I did not come to destroy, and then there's this word at the very end of verse 17, but to fulfill. Same word appears at the end of verse 18, which says that not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is, here's that word again, fulfilled. So what does that word mean? Because that's really like the hinge point of this whole passage. Jesus didn't come to destroy anything, to abolish it, to get rid of it. What did he come to do? He came to fulfill it. So Brett, throw those words up on the screen there for me. There's, if you were to look up this word in the Greek text, I'm giving you all the definitions from the standard Greek lexicon that tells you this is what the word means. So here's all five ways that the word fulfill can be used. And I want you to see what they mean because it's in the semantic range. That's the meaning of this word that we can start to understand what it is that Jesus is talking about. So the first one is to fill up a cup. Everybody fill their coffee cup this morning if you wanted some? That fulfill, right? That's part of one of the things that the word can mean, is to fill my cup. And if you know the old song, fill my cup, Lord, right? We're talking about, that's one way the word can be used, is to fill like a cup, to fill it all the way to the top, all right? A second way this word can be defined and used is to complete a period of time. Right, so you know, if like say your kids, you have 1 hour of screen time, and when the time is up, you're done. Right, you have fulfilled the time. Or for some of you that certain job requirements or certain community service requirements, right? You keep track of the time, and when you've completed the time, you've fulfilled the time. You're done. Right? That's another way the word can be used. Another way the word can be used, number three up there, is to bring to completion that which was already begun. Right, so Lord willing, by May, the building will begin and it will be completed. It will be fulfilled, right? If you go in the nursery and look real close, the carpet people didn't put the base around. It's not totally done yet, but it will be very soon, right? It needs to be finished. It needs to be filled. Something is going to be brought to completion that has already started. Now, the fourth and the fifth definition of where it gets interesting in thinking about our context here, it's to bring to a designed end. That's the way this word gets used. Right, so you have this thing, and it's designed, and it's prepared, and it's been created, and it has a purposed end in mind. It's to bring it to its designed end. I like to think of this, and again, it's not because I'm hungry, it's just because I like pie. What is the designed end of baking a pie? Eat it! Amen, right? You guys with me, all right? Bring it to its designed end, right? You're going to smell all these wonderful things, you know, over the next couple of months with feasting at your homes, right? There is a designed end to those things. There is a purpose to them, right? There is something that it was intended for. And the last one is very interesting. You think about the eternality as it connects to who God is, to bring to completion an activity in which one has been involved from the beginning. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you look at those definitions together. And again, this is the work of translators, it's the work of students of the scriptures, just like it's the work of students of English too, is to say, all right, this is the word range, semantic range. This is what a word can mean, right? And we all have a range of words that we use in our language too, but when you look at it in the context of this text, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But the idea is that, and you hear that word fill in the English language, that really is giving you an idea of what the purpose is, right? It's to fill up. It's to bring to a designed end. It's to complete something. It's to bring something to a point of fulfillment, to bring it to its designed end. And isn't it interesting that the way this word gets used across not only Koine Greek that the Bible, the New Testament is written in, but also in classical Greek language, that there's that last definition up there, to bring to completion an activity in which one has been involved from the beginning. Where is the origination of God's spoken law to the people of Israel? Who originated it? One of the answers would be Jesus did, right? He is God, and he always has been God, right? He's been involved with it since the beginning. Jesus wasn't created when he came to the earth. He has always existed, amen? Right? I mean, that's what John 1 tells us and who Jesus is. Jesus has been involved in unfolding this plan from the very beginning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are one. They have been eternally involved in bringing forth a plan into the world. What is that plan? One of the ways we might describe it is redemption, right? How is God going to address the need? He creates people with free will. He creates them with an opportunity to reject God, but he also wants to save them. So how is he going to do that? Jesus says in the book of Ephesians was our salvation before the foundation of the world. This is part of what we understand. There's this plan in the mind of God to bring something to fulfillment, to bring it to pass. Notice what he says here. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, or the written law specifically. I did not come to destroy them, but to do what? To bring them to a point of completion. I came to bring about the full meaning. I've been involved with this since the beginning. I'm going to fill that cup in this idea. It's not just the word definition that makes this clear either. There is Jesus in his own words. There is an intended end to what has been revealed. What is the end? Where is the intended end according to what Jesus says? When heaven and earth pass away. Right? He intended this, right? And this is where we live in this tension then today, right? Because we see, and we're going to see this in the book of Hebrews, where we're going to be here for the next couple of messages, is we see the unfolding work of God to bring this to fulfillment, but we're not there yet because heaven and earth still exist. This is the tension. This is why people argue over this and why they bicker over this and why there's so much contention. This is why the Gentile and Jewish Christians in the first century fight. This is why people still today fight over this. It's because we're like, yeah, this is the old way and Jesus fulfilled it. And that's the new way and Jesus inaugurated, but we're stuck here in between until heaven and earth pass away. That's where we're at. Right? Until heaven and earth pass away. But there will be something complete new when heaven and earth begin again. And Jesus says, the law, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they will not pass away until all is fulfilled. Until all is fulfilled. Now, the law is in the process of passing away because of the work of Jesus. And that is a heavy claim to make. I realize that. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Hebrews and see what God's word reveals about this. And this is where the hinge point of everything we've been talking about the last number of weeks and where we're at today is going to see this pivot point, and that is this. There are significant changes that happen because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It literally altered the world. I don't just mean that in like a personal sense. You guys know if you've put your faith and trust in Christ, how it changed your life, right? You understand there are significant changes that happen, and they were all part of this planned activity of God that Jesus has been involved with. So says the scriptures, before the foundation of the world, there's a planned change that came at the cross. And this is the basis by which James can make this judgment. So let's go to the book of Hebrews. And this is where we're going to be for, I said, hopefully this morning and hopefully two more messages. Hopefully we'll be able to handle this. If not, we'll extend it to the time that we need so you understand. Because again, Jesus said, if anybody teaches to lessen these commands, they are called least in the kingdom of God. Right? So we need to be clear about this so that way I'm accountable for it and so are you as you think about living what God has given to us in his law. Now, the book of Hebrews is massive. It's expansive. It's huge. But let me give you three words to tell you what the book of Hebrews is all about. Okay, you ready for this? Jesus is better. Period. Okay? If you need to know what the book of Hebrews is all about and you need an outline to read through the book of Hebrews, it's this. Jesus is better, okay? He's a better prophet. He's a better messenger. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. He's going to bring a better covenant. It's all about how Jesus is better. And this should be no surprise to you. But we need to see how it unfolds specifically in regards to this area. There is nothing that is more preeminent. There's nothing more supreme. There's nothing more more better in all of the good English that is, right? Than Jesus Christ. And all of creation has been moving to this planned end where all of creation was moving and looking and yearning and longing for the one, Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 7, start there with me. And we'll talk about the supremacy of Jesus because he is supreme over everything. Brett, if you want to change the screen here, we want to talk about the supremacy of Christ. I did think, just for a few moments and pray about, God, what should I do about this? Because I almost started and just said, we're going to take a break from Acts and do the whole book of Hebrews, but that would take way too long. So I'm going to give you the screaming high overview of the section that's important to what we're talking about in this discussion in Acts 15. And so we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 7, And we're going to start in verse 11, okay? There's already been several proofs to point of how Jesus is better than other things. He's a better Moses, he's a better Joshua, he's a better messenger, lots of different things, okay? But Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 is where we're going to pick up and talk about this new priesthood, all right? Verse 11 says this, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for on it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that would rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from whom no man has officiated at the altar. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, with which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Yet it is far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is in the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God." Let me just stop there and kind of explain what's going on here. I know some of those terms like Levitical priesthood, Melchizedek, you're like, what is going on here? All right, so let's just kind of take a look at what's going on here. This is one of the tensions of the Old Testament. And if you were an Old Testament Jewish person, you understand this. If you were living in the first century, you'd understand this. Is it possible for me to be perfected by the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices? That's one of the tension points. See, the Lord built it in such a way that it could never accomplish all that it needed to do, which is pointing us towards, and we'll get to this, Jesus, right? If perfection, that is the purification of the soul, the purification of the body, were possible through the Levitical priesthood, and the people received this through what? The text says, through the law, the one that God gave to Moses on Sinai. If this was possible, then why would we need another priest? Right? If it was possible, and let me just think about this from like a very broad perspective, right? If it were possible for us to be saved, completely justified in our hearts, if it was possible for us to be made right with God eternally through the priesthood, then why did Jesus come? Right? I mean, think about it. Jesus had to take on flesh. He had to dwell among us. He had to live a perfect life. He had to die upon the cross. He had to be beaten and pierced and all this kind of stuff. If all of that was possible by what other means, then why didn't Jesus just stay in heaven? See? If it were possible for perfection through the Levitical priesthood under the law, then what need would there be for another priest? And this is where this idea of Melchizedek comes in. If you want to read about Melchizedek, there's a couple little blips of him. One is in Genesis chapter 14 with an account that happens with Abraham. There's one other little reference that's made here in verse 17 that refers to Psalm 110, I believe, right? If I remember off the top of my head what psalm it's talking to. But other than that, you're not going to find him. But here's this question, okay, especially to a Jewish person who's struggling with, yeah, you say that Jesus is a priest. This is the main idea that this is talking about here, is Jesus the priest, right? But here's a problem. He's from the tribe of Judah, right? The genealogy in Matthew goes to great lengths to show us that Jesus is the son of David, right? To prove that he's the king, right? Because out of the line of Judah, out of the line of David, there's going to be a king who's going to rule for forever. You guys tracking with me still? Right? Now, is the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah the same? No. Here's the thing. God gave the priesthood to Aaron and to his descendants from the tribe of Levi. Right? There's this group of people, and they are the only ones that are authorized to approach God. They're the only ones allowed to serve in the tabernacle, the temple. They're the only ones. And Jesus is not qualified, based on his tribal lineage, to be a priest. You're like, Pastor, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. Well, you can't just disregard the law. Jesus didn't come just to be like, I can do whatever I want, right? He just said that, right? I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it, meaning I meant to fill it up to the full measure for what it was intended to do. So how is it that Jesus can be a priest? The text says here, verse 12, the priesthood being changed. What? How is the priesthood changed? Notice what he says in verse 12. The priesthood being changed, there's also a necessity of a change of what? So what's it say? Law. If Jesus is going to be our high priest, something that we talk about all the time, or we should talk about all the time, if Jesus is the one that we bring our intercessions to, if Jesus is the one who's living to make intercession for, if Jesus is the mediator of the means of us saying, I am right with God, he has to be a priest according to that order. If there's going to be a change in priesthood, there also has to be a change in law. That's a significant statement, right? Notice verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from whom a man has no, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Here's the thing. Like at the backdrop of our rightness with God is that there is a sacrifice offered that can purify us on the outside and purify us on the inside and make us right with God. There's a sacrifice that has to be made to make us right with God. Why? Because sin requires death. Always. Right? Sin requires death. So how is that death payment going to be made? It's by a sacrifice being made. But here's the problem, verse 13. If there is a one making an offering from the tribe of Judah, it's not official according to the law. So if there's going to be a change in priesthood, there has to be a change in law. But it's evident, verse 14. It's clear that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it's also more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, right? So here's this guy Melchizedek. Go back to Genesis chapter 14, you can read about this. Moses, as an old man, he had his own private army. It's a fun little story, right? There's also giants involved. So you're going back there looking, you'd be like, what? So there's lots of weird stuff going on in the story, but Moses' his nephew Lot gets captured, and he's like, I'm going to go get him. So Moses calls up, Abraham, if I remember right, the number, he had 318. My brain always says 308 because it's a good hunting caliber, but that's not right. It's 318, okay? 318 men. He had his own little private, like, military force, right? And they're like, let's go get Lot. And so they do. And there's been a war between five kings and four kings, and they go to the army that won, and they beat them. And they chase them away. And when they're all done, Abraham's coming back with Lot and the treasure that he'd acquired, and he meets this random guy named Melchizedek, and he automatically pays offering to him. You're like, what in the world's going on, right? So you go back and read that whole story. It's a fascinating story. But this Melchizedek is called the priest of the Most High God. Before there was ever a priesthood, before Moses had ever existed, before there was ever a law given on Sinai, you have a priest to God. And Abraham pays tribute to him. He gives a tithe to him. Like, who in the world is this priest? And this provides us an option that the author of Hebrews is getting at. You have one lineage of priests that comes from Levi, from Aaron, and there is another biblical priesthood that is far dates Moses and the law that God gave to him on Sinai. There's another priesthood, another line of people that are allowed to make offering and approach God, and this is the line of Melchizedek. And wouldn't you know it, God was thinking ahead about all of this. Wouldn't you know it, that Jesus has become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 16. He has come not according to the law of fleshly commandments, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, verse 17, quoting from the Psalms, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' right to make sacrifice on our behalf, Jesus' right to be a priest unto God, is not through the Aaronic line, through the Levitical line, but through the line of Melchizedek. This is the only way it works. And if you're like, Pastor, why does this matter? It matters because the word of God counts. The law says, if you're not of the tribe of Levi, if you're not in the Aaronic line, you can't make atonement sacrifices unto God. But we depend, our faith, our eternal life is dependent on the fact that Jesus offered atonement for us, right? How did he do that? Well, by a change in the priesthood. So he says, the author of Hebrews says in verse 18, clarifying this a little bit, for on the one hand, there's the annulling of the former commandments. What commandment is that? The law. The fleshly commandment that was given that by which the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood was established because of its weakness and unprofitableness. And again, this is not speaking bad about God's law, because remember who's superintending the writing and the inscripturation of these words? God himself, okay? But it was unable to do all that was required of us, and God designed it in that way, okay? The law is holy and righteous and good, but it could never do what it was required to do, right? Because of the weakness of our flesh and because of the weakness of the priesthood, as we're going to see as this chapter continues to unfold. The law cannot make things perfect. verse 19. So on the one hand, there is an annulling, there is a fulfillment, there is a passing over of the former commandment, verse 19, because the law can make nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of what? A better hope. A better hope through which we draw near to God. See, this is the whole idea, this idea of drawing near to God. It's the whole basis of why redemption exists. It's the reason, rather, the reason that redemption exists. Remember, if you go all the way back to Garden, right? Adam and Eve were with God. They were naked and unashamed as a couple, and they were in complete fellowship with God without any hindrance whatsoever. And then they sinned, and all of a sudden now there's shame that's brought in their relationship. There's also a need for physical coverings, right? Because now they're afraid of God. Why? Because they have the shame of sin. They can't draw near to God anymore. The whole Levitical priesthood, the whole law was, if you go through these steps, then you can approach, you can draw near to God. That's the whole basis of it, right? How is it that I can draw near to God? And God said, this is my law that tells you how you can approach. Notice that there is a better hope, verse 19, a better hope through which we do what? We draw near to God. See, this is the whole basis of why, or the whole reason why we are redeemed, so that we can draw near to God. If you go back to the beginning, God dwelt in perfection with his creation. If you go to all the way to the end of Revelation, God is dwelling in perfection with his creation. This is the whole thing that God's been up to, is how is it that God and his creation can dwell together in peace? The law couldn't do it. But there is a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that better hope, of course, is Jesus. Let's keep reading verse 20. Inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he was with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as it has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. For he did once and for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. A couple of things here to point out. How did a Levitical priest become a Levitical priest? It was because of their heritage. Right, it was their physical lineage. Right, it was if you're of this certain family, then you have the right, you have the opportunity to become whether a temple servant like the Levites were, or an actual priest who would make sacrifices, or maybe if you were the ones that maybe actually got to go in once a year into the holiest place and make the offering for the sins of the people of Israel. But there's a problem. Their physical lineage is the means by which they approach God, but their physical lineage also brings this: they sin. And they die. So it'd be great, wouldn't it, if there was a priest who was made a priest and he was perfect and he never had to offer sacrifice for himself and he could just live to make sacrifice for you. Wouldn't that be great? That's exactly what Jesus is. Now, how would that priest get his job? How would that priest become a priest? If it's not by physical lineage, how does that happen? And this is what this whole section is about. How did Jesus become a priest? And it's this word oath. Or you might say it like this, promise. Okay? The Lord has sworn. He's made an oath. He's made this clear declaration. How is Jesus made a priest? The physical priesthood passes through lineage. Verse 21, it's without oath. But he was made a priest by oath. And what is the oath? From Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn, he's made this oath, he's made this covenant, he's made this promise, and he will not relent from it. It's an eternal declaration. Jesus is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And because of that, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant, right? We're talking again, change in priesthood requires a change in law. Change in priesthood requires a change in law. So how has Jesus become a surety of a better covenant? How has he brought forth a new law? How has he brought forth a new promise, a new means of us approaching God? How does that happen? God said, this is the way it's going to be. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He's made oath. He's made covenant. He's made declaration. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The priests that were here on the earth before, they were always prevented from continuing in their ministry because of death. They were also prevented in being a really good priest because they always had to say, okay, here starts the day. I have to offer sacrifice for myself first. And then when I'm done with all that, then I can help you. Jesus never had to do that. Why? Verse 26, he is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, he is separate from sinners. And now we can say, looking in past tense, he's been made higher than the heavens. He's that perfect. He's that perfect. I want you to notice in verse 25, this is where we'll kind of land the plane for this morning. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Think about this. We started this section back up in verse 11 saying that perfection is not possible through the Levitical priesthood, right? So we started saying, you know, if the blood and bulls and goats could do it, then why did Jesus come? It can never save us to the uttermost. We're going to see later as we keep reading in the book of Hebrews that they can cleanse the outside of a person, but they can never deal with the conscience, with the heart. But I want you to notice what Jesus is able to do through his priesthood. Verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost. Completely, totally, 100%, right? You take the whole picture of your soul and your body that needs to be saved, take the whole picture of your body that needs to be redeemed, and Jesus saves you to the uttermost, to the complete and total end. Totally, completely, if you want to say it in our vernacular, 110% to the uttermost. Jesus can do this. Now, how does he do this? It's through those, verse 25, who come to God through him. This becomes very simple. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you come to God through Jesus, you are saved to the uttermost. Nothing else is needed. Now, it doesn't mean you get to live however you want. You're made holy so you can live a holy life. But understand, there is nothing else that is needed. Nothing else that is required. If you come to God, if you draw near to God through the work of Jesus Christ, you are saved to the uttermost. And this beautiful last phrase, what is Jesus doing in heaven today? I know he's preparing a place for you, John chapter 14. But you know what else Jesus is doing for you right now? He lives to make intercession for you. Is that beautiful? Right? This is what a high priest does. A high priest intercedes on behalf of the people. They sin, they come to the priest, and the priest offers sacrifice on behalf of them so that way this person, they go between the person and God, right? They've sinned against God, and so God is going to bring wrath to them apart unless their sin is taken care of, unless it's covered, right? There's this intercession that takes place. And what does Jesus do for us all the time? What is he living to do for us right now? He's making intercession for us. You may have heard the statement before, the title of Satan. He's an accuser of the brethren. You heard that title before? He's accusing. Maybe it's happened something, we don't know all the details. Maybe it happens like it did in the days of Job. Remember Job was this righteous man according to God's declaration, and Satan's like, I can get him if you let me. I can bring him down if you just let me. And God says, go ahead and try, right? And Job was vindicated because he was righteous. But here's the thing, Satan is accusing. Did you see what Tim did last week? Did you see what was in his heart? I'm talking about me. And Jesus is living to do what? To make intercession for me. He's living to make intercession for you. And he says to Satan, and whenever, you know, I sin and whenever you sin, he says, I already paid for that. He doesn't have to pay for it afresh, as we're going to see as the writer of Hebrews goes on. He offered one sacrifice and he sat down, done. But he reminds us, and he reminds Satan, and he reminds the Father, I paid for that in full. That's one element of intercession. The other element of intercession is praying on behalf of people that are in need. What is Jesus doing for you right now? He's not only reminding the Father, and he's not only calling to mind in your heart that you have been perfectly redeemed by his work, he's also living to make intercession for you. That is, he's praying for you and actively working to help the needs that you have. Beautiful. You want to have fun tracking this one down? Go look in Romans chapter 8. Some people are scared by that chapter. You shouldn't be. Go read there. You'll find there that the Spirit is inside of you. He's praying for you from within to the Father. And you combine that with Jesus, who's living today to make intercession for us. You have Father, who's answering our prayers. You have Son, who's praying on our behalf. You have Spirit, who's praying on our behalf. What better prayer team could you have than that? Father, the Son, and the Spirit are working together to know what you need and to help you in the midst of your need. Like, how is it that Jesus makes intercession? How is it that he works on my behalf? It's because he's a priest of a new order. That's how. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is legally qualified, and he is life qualified to be your Savior, to be your priest, to be the one who is interceding for you on this day. Now, there's more that has to be covered here, and like I said, if you want to keep reading, go ahead. We're going to get all the way through the end of chapter 10 by the time we're all said and done. Keep reading ahead. But if perfection were possible through the Levitical priesthood, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. But he did come because it wasn't possible to perfect us. With the change in priesthood comes the change in law. We're going to continue to see how this all works out. But today, hold on to this fact. Therefore, Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's your Savior. And if he's not your Savior, make him your Savior today. Because he wants to pay for all that you've ever done, and he wants to continue to pray and to minister on your behalf until eternity comes near. Dear God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the perfection that he's brought to this world. And while we live in a state of already and not yet, I pray that you help us to keep our eyes fixed on our high priest, the one who's made a priest by perfect life, the one who's made a priest by his oath, the one who is our intercessor. And God, I pray for whatever needs are on the horizon for us in this new week, that we would draw near to you, that we would rest upon your good care, and that we would rejoice in the Son who is our priest and our Savior. God, if there's any here who today are still trying to make themselves right in your eyes by their own efforts, I pray that you'd help them to see a better way in Jesus Christ. If there are Christians here who are struggling today, I pray that you'd help them to know that their sufficiency is found in what Jesus did for them, and that they would know that they have an intercessor today who is living and pleading and working on their behalf. God, as we go out into this new week, we pray that we'd keep this truth before us, the knowledge of a good God and a good Savior, and a priest who is always working on our behalf. And I pray that would bring joy and encouragement to our hearts. We thank you for fulfilling the law through the work of Jesus Christ and introducing a new and better way through him. We pray this all in his holy name.